For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 9 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. Here in chapter 18, as Moses speaks to the children of Israel about their practices that aren't pleasing to God, you'll notice in verse 15, begins a section where Moses speaks about God raising up a prophet like him, a prophet like Moses, and he says, "It is to him you shall listen." They had been listening to Moses, sometimes listening, sometimes not listening, but God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, full of majesty and terror for the people. But Jesus would come, and this foreshadows Jesus, speaks about Jesus coming, prophesies Jesus coming. But Jesus would speak full of grace and truth. And in verse 19 it says, "Whoever will not listen to my words that he speak in my name, I will require it of him. They should kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." So we begin reading chapter 18 and verse 9. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Oreb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' The Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read the entire chapter. As you're turning this letter from Paul to the church at Corinth, in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth." So these are Christians that Paul is writing to. But in chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 1, it calls the people of the flesh, which the King James and some other versions will use the word carnal. Also in verse 3, you'll see flesh used two more times as carnal. But basically, he does call them brothers, and he says they're infants in Christ. We might define them as immature believers. So as we read through, we know that that's who he's speaking to. So we begin reading chapter 3 and verse 1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's.
Well, then I'd remind you that last Lord's Day's message was an overview. It was explaining, our Lord was explaining to his disciples why he was speaking so often to the multitudes in parables. And as I pointed out, each of those parables, these seven parables in this 13th chapter of Matthew, reveal facts and aspects about the kingdom of heaven which John the Baptist before him and Christ had spoken of in their initial messages and then repeatedly, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in light of that, men need to repent. Now, it is possible and it would be productive to preach each parable individually. There are people who have done that. There's a whole series Ligonier's got some wonderful series on the parables. And individually make applications from each parable to individuals' lives and to the life of the church. But I think that would miss the big picture. There is a reason why, and I'm not saying we're not going to do a little bit of that, but there is a reason why all of these parables are gathered together in one place. And if you go to parallel passages in Mark 4 and in Luke 8, you will find them glommed together too. They're intentionally placed together. They all start with in the same place. I really think this is much like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. It's not that Jesus Christ on that one occasion said every word from Matthew 5 to through Matthew 7, and that was the message that day. I believe, as Matthew 4:23 tells us, as he went about throughout Galilee, he was preaching and teaching on the kingdom of heaven. And the preaching and teaching on the kingdom of heaven is encapsulated in condensed form, let's say, in the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the themes that he kept hitting again and again and again. And at least one time it may have been exactly that way. But if you want to know what it'd be like to hear him preach in the flesh in those days, read the Sermon on the Mount. And its subject is the kingdom of heaven. So I believe the parables that are all linked here together, particularly with his explanation of why he was teaching in parables, basically does the same thing. So let's look now at this first parable. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 13, that same day Jesus went out of the house, sat down by the sea, great crowds gathered around him. He got in a boat, he sat down, the whole crowd stood on the beach. And verse 3 tells us, he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this passage this day. We thank you especially for the explanation of this passage given in your divine, unchanging, and authoritative word. We ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our spiritual understanding to see these truths clearly, that you would guard our hearts against a reliance upon individual interpretation, upon the authority of emotions over our faith. Lord, that you would enable us to see the message of this parable, to see it clearly, to accept it, to live in the light of it, to go forth as witnesses of your kingdom with a realization that you are sovereign over all things. And this is the absolute best course for obedient disciples, followers of Christ, to extend your kingdom for your glory and our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, that's the first parable. The disciples, immediately, as we looked at last week, when he's finished all the parables, they came to him in verse 10 and said, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" And then last week, we went through all of those verses which explained why he was doing it. If he hadn't explained it, they would not have understood why he was doing it. And of course, there's some sense in which even after he explained it, they didn't fully understand it because they keep coming, they ask for, "Hey, how about explain another one?" And we'll get to that. The ones that he hasn't fully explained, and he only does that for 2 out of 7, men are still arguing over. And we won't settle those arguments, I suspect. What he said that was particularly troubling in his explanation, though, is I'm using the parables and speaking in parables primarily so that those who have been given ears to hear by God will hear and understand. I mean, real spiritually hearing ears. And so that those who haven't been will just hear a parable. And they'll kind of understand the illustration, but they won't understand the significance of the illustration. And that's all exactly what Isaiah said 700 years ago was going to go on, and the Lord told Isaiah that was going on in his day, and that's what's going on in today, is what Jesus is saying. And incidentally, that's what's going on all around us today in our time. The Isaiah 6, 9, and following passage. But because they asked him to explain the first one, he does in verse 18. He explains it to them. He explains it to us. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky," and some of your translations may say stony ground, "this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And as for what was sown in good soil, this is the one who hears and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. That's his explanation. This parable is potentially very helpful to our understanding of a problem that, with which we can all readily identify. People all around us don't seem to be particularly interested in the reality of the gospel. They might like to think, or at least prefer to think, of themselves as Christians, but they're really not terribly interested in the things of God. They don't enjoy being around the people of God if they're acting like the people of God. And they don't have any real life-giving and sustaining relationship with the Word of God. Now, it's not that they don't have any idea what being a Christian involves, or at least they think they do. They might even have a plan to get around to being a Christian, or in their case, a better Christian someday. But it seems to be not even a low priority in their lives most of the time. Certainly until some problem arises that is beyond their immediate ability to deal with. We all know people like that. We love people like that. Some of us certainly have lived with people like that. And in fact, every one of us in this room at one time or another was a person like that. So see, we're not just pointing fingers. There's a relatively modern way of interpreting this parable, and it makes that problematic reality go away. It was brought to light 40 years ago perhaps now, when John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus Christ, or The Gospel According to Jesus, in which he basically made the point that 100 years or so of extremely broad and shallow evangelism had produced a whole lot of very broad and shallow Christians, and you really wondered if anything was there at all. Immediately, he was accused of adding works to grace. Yeah, it really came down to the fact, if they say they believe, they bless, all you have to do to be in heaven, just believe. It doesn't make any difference if your life ever changes. And of course, it was quite a controversy. And major theologians came out on each side. They're still on each side. Here's how the issue breaks down. Almost everyone would agree that the first type of soil refers to a man who's lost in his sin. He's uninterested in the message. He's unrepentant. He's unlikely to ever respond to the gospel. And in the same way, almost everyone would agree that the final type of soil refers to a saved man, a man who's walking in newness of life, a man who's spiritually productive, a man who's living for the glory of God. Almost everybody would agree about those two types of soils. It's the other two. The other two soils that are troubling. And they're troubling because we know a lot of people, and we really want to believe that they're believers. But things are going on in their life that they just don't show any real interest in the things of God. And we say, well, that's just due to circumstances, probably beyond their control. Some of them they probably did, but maybe they've just fallen away for a time. Maybe they've lost interest for a time, but they'll come around. In fact, there's major segments of evangelicalism who really push that doctrine. There's a group founded by a major theologian from Dallas Theological Seminary. I think he's passed from the scene now. But the group has kind of inherited his mantle. They put out a newsletter called Grace in Focus. If you go to Grace in Focus, you can watch their videos and listen to their newsletter, read their literature and stuff, and they will make this argument powerfully, if not persuasively, in my mind. But their point is that those two middle types of souls must be believers because in some sense they've received the word. And you can read up on that as much as you care in following. From that, it's a rather simple matter to explain people who are those kind of people, they're just carnal Christians. And see, if you say there's such a thing as just carnal Christians based upon the unfortunate translation of flesh as carnal in the KJV and related translations, well, carnal Christians, just Christians that don't measure up really to almost any standard, they can be almost every degree. Well, they're just carnal Christians. Important things, they're saved. They've got hell insurance. They're going to heaven when they die. Now, having been one of those and taken a minor bit of comfort and consolation from that, I can tell you it doesn't do you any good when bad things start happening. All right. This passage is really important. It'll help us think through issues like that and to seriously face them. If you'll note in the passage here, the problem is really only referring to a certain kind of person. That kind of person is identified in verse 19, verse 20, verse 22, and verse 23. It refers to anyone who hears the word. That was a trick. All right? Anyone who hears the word. All of these type soils refer to people who hear the word. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because the Lord didn't go off to Assyria somewhere with his message. He's not ministering to people who've never heard about God. He's talking to Jews, people who are proud of the fact they are children of Abraham, people who are waiting for their promised Messiah. They know he's going to be the son of David. They know he's going to reign in righteousness over a kingdom, that his throne's going to be in Jerusalem. He's explaining to his disciples in these parables, particularly in this one, the responses of people who have been heavily evangelized. So he's talking to people, not to some tribe in the jungle that's never heard anything. He's talking to a people like contemporary Christian America. People who they can turn on the radio anytime they want to. They can go on the internet anytime they want to. The gospel is available to them in every form and every possibility. They've heard it. Almost no one is totally unaware of the gospel in the circles that we move. He's talking to a people like that. People who've heard the word. People who probably at some level concede, you know, it's likely true. But their responses to the word are certainly mixed. And the disciples are hearing him preach. They're seeing these miraculous miracles, these miracles going on. They're seeing all these phenomenal crowds come and the things he's doing before them and all the healings. And so, well, why? What's wrong with this? And then they're seeing controversies arise, even controversies in Jesus' own family. The religious leaders seeming to go kind of crazy. And now it's getting deadly. There's mortal danger rising. It's not from the state. It's from the religion. No doubt they're wondering, why aren't people getting his message? The same reason they don't get the message of the gospel today. And before we talk about what is the problem, let me point out two things that aren't the problem. The seed is the same for all four soils. The message isn't the problem. The truth of the gospel, if it's faithfully presented, will have limited results. I mean, some will hear and respond, some will hear and not respond. You don't need to change the message of the gospel. Believe it or not, that's not a popular idea. When I first became pastor, I suppose 5 years into my ministry, so you're going back 15 years anyway, the big thing was the emerging church movement. Brian McLaren and a whole group of these new guys, and a lot of them who professed to be kind of reformed, were pushing this idea the church needed to engage the culture in new and remarkable ways, and they were springing up everywhere. Today, he's the author of a best-selling in some places book called The Great Spiritual Betrayal. He was one of Time Magazine's 25 most influential evangelicals. Now his book, The Great Spiritual Migration, points out that for billions of people, for Christianity to be Christian only, one thing matters. And that's that you have the correct beliefs. Amen. Said, well, that's foolishness. He says beliefs are commonly defined as opinions or judgments about which a person or group is fully persuaded. Yes, that's what a belief is. Although beliefs generally can't be proven, they're treated among believers as certainty, so that you can have assurance in them. He says, we can't go there. He says, it's time for the Christian church to get rid of that malfunctioning old-time religion. He says the culture is resisting the Christian faith. So what we need to do is we need to change the faith. The culture has it right. Christianity is wrong. Christianity needs to change. God must no longer be understood as some kind of separate, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent creator and cosmic ruler. He has to be redefined as a spirit of love flowing within everything. He doesn't mention the Trinity in his new bestseller. He says we must become atheist in relation to the supreme being of violent and dominating power, a God who's sovereign over everything and allows terrible things to happen. In a sense, orchestrates some of those terrible things, like the sacking of Jerusalem, for example. Christianity must lose its monotheistic notions, embrace a grander, inclusive God which demonstrates solidarity with all. We need a God who's not outside of time and space, not a divine mover, a divine matchmaker. We need a God who relates to us on a personal basis. Salvation is about your now life, not your after life. That's enough. The message is the same to all four soils. We don't need to change the message. Secondly, the sower is the same. He's not the problem. In this case, the sower is Jesus Christ. He's the one going forth to sow the word. How could there be a problem? How could anybody have the idea, you know, It's not, we're just doing it wrong. We need a better preacher than Jesus Christ. You know, we need somebody who can put together a message better than Jesus Christ did. In fact, you hear echoes of this when people, they'll come with, well, you know, if our church would just do this, if we only had this, more people would come. If we only were involved in socially or in the social justice movement or this particular faddish thing, more people would come. And if more people would come, of course, the Lord would move in their lives and things would grow. And you know, the trouble with pragmatism is that it works. It doesn't necessarily work in the spiritual world positively, but it does work. It does produce numbers. The reason there's mega churches is because their systems do work. And I'm not criticizing all mega churches. No doubt the Lord works in large churches, small churches. He even works in failing churches. I suspect the disaster that our son-in-law and we're leaving down there is part of God's working in judgment, but also by grace, perhaps to teach and to lead and to direct some people that desperately need it. No, the messenger's not the problem. So if the message isn't the problem, the messenger is not the problem, then what is the problem? The problem's in the hearer. In all four cases, the problem's in the hearer. Now, everybody's different. I mean, people raised in the same family are different. Brothers and sisters are different. Best friends are different. Every American insists upon the fact he has a right to be completely different. That's a blessing and a curse. But we all have different backgrounds, different experiences, different temperaments. And we're all somewhat different in our response to God until we aren't. So let's consider first in verse 19 those who get nothing out of the preaching of God's word. If anyone hears the word of the Lord and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. That's what was sown along the path. That's referring to the hearer in verse 4, that soil on the path. There are people who just don't get it. There are some people who simply can't seem to comprehend the message. It doesn't make any difference how clear it was presented. And you perhaps have witnessed somebody, you could not have been plainer. And they agree with every single step. And then it's, so what? By which they probably mean, maybe later. It's probably not really as much a rejection as it's coming across to you. Because they probably are conceding, you know, you may have a point. David Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story about William Wilberforce. If you saw the movie Amazing Grace, you saw someone portray him very well. His pastor was John Newton. He was instrumental. Basically spent his life in Parliament trying to do away with the slave trade, and ultimately did. It's a pretty phenomenal movie. All right. One of his best friends from college was William Pitt, Pitt the Younger. His father was the Prime Minister of England, and Pitt the Younger became Prime Minister of England at the age of 24. Now we would say, what does a 24-year-old know? Well, he knew enough. This is a brilliant man, 24 years old. William Wilberforce took him to church as his friend. Sat there, and it wasn't John Newton, it was a magnificent preacher who laid out the gospel in all its grandeur and glory. And Wilberforce was just so pleased that his friend William Pitt had heard that message. And he came out, and the first thing Pitt the Younger said to him is, you know, I didn't understand a word of that. How do you explain that? Well, the Bible explains it as natural men don't receive spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Jesus Christ has already explained that you're blessed, disciple, because to you this grace has been given, but to others it hasn't been given. It's a sovereignty of God issue. When John refers to it in John 12:40, he quotes Isaiah 9. The same way, this is all because those who have ears will hear and understand, and those who haven't been given ears to hear won't understand. These people have a lack of comprehension for whatever reason. It has nothing to do with their intellectual capacity. And we say, but if something supernatural just happened, it would pierce right through that darkness. You know, if you look at the passage, you realize something supernatural does happen. In fact, this is the only soil in which we are explicitly told there is a supernatural being involved, the evil one. Parallel passages say Satan himself comes. Those birds that pick up the crumbs, that's Satan. He's seeing to it before this person has even a possibility of thinking through and applying his intellect to these issues. It's gone. It doesn't mean he forgets about it. It means he got distracted. No squirrel. And we've all been in a situation where you witness somebody and the phone rings. Or you're all of a sudden the kids need something. All of a sudden somebody's sick. All of a sudden something crashes. Well, what do you suppose that is? I mean, it could just be something crashed. But just seems to, at the most inopportune time. Now, I'm not going to argue here you set the mood right, things have to happen, because that isn't the way it works. But I am saying sometimes these things are snatched away so nobody has a possibility to think them through. Well, what about the next soil? Now we're getting into those nebulous areas here. Verse 20. What was sown on rocky ground? Now, everybody that heard that parable would know what he's talking about. He's not talking about ground that's full of little rocks. He's talking about the fact that most of the soil in that area is relatively shallow. There's limestone underneath. If you go up to the hills, it's volcanic basalt. So there's just a couple of inches of real soil there in most places. If you're going to work that hard, you're going to have to go bust up that stuff, which is a lot of work. So what was sown on this shallow soil over bedrock, well, that's a picture of the one who hears and immediately receives it with joy. Two words there you need to pay a lot of attention to. Immediately and with joy. This individual hears the word of God. And almost instantaneously. I mean, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I need. It's like picking the ripest fruit. You touch it, it falls off the vine. It falls off the tree into your hand. It's an immediate response. And it's also a highly emotional response. He receives it with joy. Now, I've been pastor long enough to see a bit of this. Sometimes there's weeping. There's a openness. There's crying. There's sometimes some just phenomenally childlike praying. There can be a confessing of things that you wish were, but you know, it's just an unburdening of self. It's almost embarrassing sometimes. These people, sometimes they seem so energized now that they finally got what they've always wanted. They can't wait to go tell everybody they know. Yet, most experienced pastors would say, people like that need to be watched carefully for their soul's sake. For their soul's sake. Because they really don't have much root. And it's inevitable in a fallen world that after they endure for just a little while, the very fact that they're so emotionally engaged here and so excited about it and just can't wait to go tell everybody else about it means in a lost world, they're going to encounter opposition, ridicule. There's going to be pushback. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in a foreign country and done any witnessing. Now, we were in Japan quite a bit, and the Japanese didn't mind if their kids came to church. It gave them something to do. Maybe they'd enjoy it. But if they got baptized, they were out of the family. You read missionary biographies. You see Judson Taylor goes off to Burma. He's there 7 years before the first guy gets saved. And that guy's immediately cut off from everything and dies soon thereafter. I mean, it makes a significant difference. So if someone just has an emotional response to the gospel, oftentimes because there's some crisis in their life, that's why they're in church to start with. Think the post 9/11 church services. And I'm not saying God didn't do some wonderful things there. But everybody wanted to be in church all of a sudden. And there was a lot of emotion involved in those services, rightfully so. But because there's no real root, because the ground isn't that deep, the bedrock hadn't been broken up, they endure for a while, but that emotional state prompts these pressures to come at them. And when that pressure, and that's the word, tribulation, or actual persecution, which does happen, when it happens to them on account of the word. See, people aren't really upset with them because they've gotten all emotional, because we live in such an emotional age. Everybody's all emotional all the time. It's because they're all emotional about God's word. When that happens, when it affects their social circle, when it affects their peers, and the crucial age in any child, which any of us that have had kids pass through the teens or having passed through the teens many, many moons ago, I can tell you the crucial stage there is when your parents' opinions are outweighed by your peers' opinions. This seems to happen in our technological age about age 8, all right, when all of a sudden you can connect with all of your peers. It's a deadly combination. When that happens, they immediately fall away. They stumble they defect. Now, the problem really is the same as with the first individual. The word of God, though it was heard in a sense, in the second one, it didn't penetrate. It didn't go past that topsoil level. It didn't do anything to change that heart. It didn't do anything to change them from an old creation to a new creation. It just provided some release, and the emotions flowed from that. There's something going on there. Something's been hit, and it's not going to be let go. I might be prepared to be a Christian, but I'm not prepared to give up whatever. And as the cost gets counted, more and more, I'm not prepared to give up. And so what's the point? This isn't a new thing. Jonathan Edwards, you know, preached those great revivals, and then he had to write a book called The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God. In it, he said, because, I mean, everybody wants to read. Things are happening in New England in the 1730s, 1740s. They want to read in England. What's happening in New England? He writes this book. He says, look, when God really does a work with people, there may be emotion. So don't deny that. There's likely to be some significant emotion. However, you do not judge a work of God by the effect of those emotions on people's bodies. There may be tears. There may be trembling. There may be groans. There may be outcries. There may be weakness. There may be people collapsing. Or in America, about 10 years ago, we had a laughing revival where people just roll around the floor and laugh. The Toronto Blessing had descended, and they were televising it all over the world, and thousands of people were swept into the kingdom. Absolute foolishness. Basically, if we think about the response that Jesus is talking about there, is it really wise to get people hyped up emotionally when you're trying to present them with the gospel? Is it really wise to bring people into a small church or a mega church and engage them with music just is aimed directly at their emotions? And to try to get them swaying, to try to get them engaged, to lower the light, to lower the voice of the pastor, to appeal to their emotions primarily. Is that wisdom? What about the next group? Verse 22. As for those, what was sown among thorns. You notice in that third group, there's no mention of the soil. Doesn't make any difference what the soil is like under this thing, because there's so many thorns. Here's the one who hears the word. Well, what are these thorns? The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Whatever was heard, and it may have been a wonderful message, whatever was heard, it was choked out. This happened to Jesus. People said, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be your disciple. But you know, I just bought this yoke of oxen. And I need to go, you know, break in this yoke and get them going so the farm will stay productive so I can support my family so I can go be with you. Or I just acquired a new wife. You know, you don't go to war for the first year after you got a new wife. And as soon as my wife and I are rightly related here, then I'm going to follow you. Or, you know, I'm just waiting on my father to pass away. Once I get him buried, the inheritance is all settled and that sort of thing, I'm yours. Now, those are not illegitimate concerns. I mean, you got to make a living. You got to provide for your house. You got to take care of mom and dad. You got to settle the estates, those sort of things. Those are not illegitimate concerns. But they are thorns. They affected people receiving and following Jesus Christ. Those are the cares of the world, the worries, the anxiety, but also the deceitfulness of riches. Choke off the word. Fullness. Thinking you have no need of anything else is a very beguiling, almost spellbinding problem. We pray on Wednesday night for the President of the United States to get saved. We say do that unabashedly. This is a man that needs to be saved. For that man to be saved, he will have to be humbled. Nothing the voter's going to do, nothing the press is going to do, nothing another party's going to do is going to humble that man. Only God can humble a man who really has everything. But God can. Doesn't take that much, though, to be deceitful as far as things go in our lives. When Luke speaks of this parable, in addition to the cares of the world, deceitful of riches, he adds the pleasures of life. The pleasures of life. It's not that those things don't satisfy us. I mean, there's a lot of things I like to do besides stand before you and preach. Some things I probably like to do too much. And it can take me away from preparing to stand before you and preach. It's not that they don't satisfy, it's that they do satisfy. That I like them so much. Has there ever been an age in which there was so much potential for thorns in our lives? I mean, there were thorns when you only had 3 networks. Now you got 500, you still can't find anything you want to watch. But you just turn it on anyway. There's so many ways to occupy your time. In a sense, the whole modern technological world is a great briar patch. And it doesn't matter what the soil is underneath that. There's so many thorns, it can be choked out. When Mark refers to this passage, in addition to the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, Luke's pleasures of life, he adds the desire for other things. You could piggyback this on the fasting of the previous hour. Just other things. Not necessarily bad things, just other things. Most of the people you know have what they consider better things to be doing at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning than going to church. That's what it is. Now, the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the man who meditates on Scripture day and night. It's the man, he finds pleasure in that. He finds fulfillment in that. He loves the Lord. He loves God's word. He loves God's people. He's like a tree planted by rivers of water. His leaf, doesn't wilt. He's sustained in that. You would think that'd be attractive to a lost world. And it is if they look, if they have eyes to see. But because of all those thorns choking out any possibility of doing anything with the word of God that this individual hears, it proves unfruitful. Now, those last two types, those on Grace in Focus say are believers. And there are churches that are part of the Grace in Focus organization in Tidewater. There are many churches in our area who aren't part of that, but they certainly give the impression that's what they think. As for what was sown on good soil, that would be prepared soil, broken soil, prepared by God primarily, prepared through circumstance, prepared through experiences, prepared to believers in their lives, prepared through testimonies, prepared through the opportunities, the sovereignty of God over all these things. What was sown on good soil, this is the individual who hears the word, understands it because he has ears to hear. He has eyes to see. And indeed, he bears fruit. Now, if that said that all are very, very fruitful, well, none of us are going to measure up to that because a lot of us aren't nearly as fruitful as others would be. He doesn't say that. It says everybody bears fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100 fall. You wonder where your carnal Christian is? It's in those 30s. It's not in the second and third type soil. And if you go back and read what Brother Mike read to us, 1 Corinthians 3, you'll see he says, I can't tell you about the more serious things. I still have to keep feeding you baby food because you're children in the flesh. You're still fleshly. But don't stay there. There's so much more to the Christian life. You need to reach the place where you can say, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where Paul is in Galatians 2:20. Incidentally, he writes that very early in his ministry. His experiences much later get even richer. More fruit. 30, 60, 100 fold. But you know, perhaps the saddest thing about this parable is the realization that even a believer, even a mature believer, can become hard of hearing, dull of hearing. You can just get to where, you know, it's tedious. You know, I'm just not getting anything. You go through these dry places. You got through a dry and thirsty land, an arid place for your soul, and you read the Bible, it just doesn't seem to speak to you, so it's easy to skip it. What should you do? Now, let me offer one thing in closing over Matthew 18. We'll get there one of these days, but we'll jump ahead for this purpose. The disciples came to Jesus in Matthew 18 and said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called him a little kid. And that's really what's this. He called him a little kid. And he put the little kid, the little child, in the midst of them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now those words are to us. They're to all of us. Do you think you're smarter than that child? She's saying you're not. You're not going to get there because you're sharper than that child. You're going to have to be converted. You're going to have kind of renew your conversion in a sense. And that's going to require an humbling of yourself, an humbling of ourselves. If you become hard of hearing, the next step will be you'll develop a critical spirit. And because things are kind of drying up and you get to where you're kind of looking askance at almost everything and be a lot more critical than you used to be. Now, I want you to be a Berean. I want you to judge everything by the Word of God. But as you get dull of hearing and hard of hearing, you'll develop a critical spirit. It'll be much easier for the Word to for the world to distract you from the things of God. It'll be very easy to get so engaged in business, in what devotional writer called the suitcases of life. All the other things that just go with living in a modern world. The answer is to humble yourself, to remember your first love, to submit yourself to the power of the Word of God, to pray that God would enlighten your understanding once again and renew a right spirit within you, and then to open your ears to hear. Come with expectation that God will speak to you through His Word for your good and His glory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, what terms to use. Our God and our Father. This family, familial relationship. We're together as a family. We have a great high priest who is our brother. We have brethren in the faith that are gathered together with us. We unite together our lives to serve you together. We've been given the living Word, everything we need for life and godliness. We've been given your Spirit to lead us into all truth, to help us understand these things. We've been graced with pastors and teachers and those who've studied and poured out their lives to produce commentaries and articles of faith. And Lord, it's so easy to let the things of this world press those things out. Lord, renew a right spirit within us. Use this message to that end. Help us, Lord, to yearn to be fruitful soil. To hear and understand the word, to yield our lives to it, to cast off every other anchor, to set aside every other sin, and to live as our priority for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.